Thanks for taking the time to listen to this weekly sermon from Southside Baptist Church in Florence, South Carolina. Our vision is to know Him and to make Him known. Please visit our website at southsidenow.church so you can find out more about how we are helping to make and grow disciples in the Florence area. For now, sit back and take in today's message from God's Word.
All right, let's give our applause to our Savior here this morning. We're on our fourth week of Jesus's. Last week we took a look, and it was Jesus is not mad at you. This week is Jesus is coming. Amen? He is coming, and He's coming again. I don't know about you, but I hate to wait. Now, I can be patient if I know there's a plan. I can be patient if I know there's a timeline in which how things are going. But when it comes to waiting, I don't like to wait. I'm impatient in that regard. You know what I'm saying? Anyone else, you're with me? You hate to wait. Okay? Just a couple of us. Great. I can preach 2 hours this morning, and no one's going to worry about that at all, right? No, we hate to wait. We do. It's said that the average American spends 2 years of their life waiting in line. We hate to wait in line, and yet we're going to spend two years of our life. I mean, half of that is at Disney World when you go there. You ever been in those lines? I mean, they are forever. But we hate to wait. And when we're waiting in line and someone cuts in front of us at Walmart or McDonald's, we about lose our minds, right? And it maybe added 30 seconds to our time of waiting. Here's some stats about some different things that we wait for in life. Women spend 136 days getting ready, which includes applying makeup, taking a shower, dressing up for the party. Men, 42 days. So you might as well add those together. You get 178 days men are waiting on a woman in their lifetime to get ready. Health experts have calculated that people spend 7 years of their lives lying awake in bed at night, waiting to fall asleep. On the average, an American spends 38 hours of their life, waiting in traffic, just that alone. That may have been per year, and now I think about it. But here's also in their lifetime, men wait 3 weeks of their lives waiting for their wives to shop. And that's just at Kohl's. Can you believe that? We wait. There's a funny story I heard about waiting. It was about a 15-year-old Amish boy and his Amish father. They were in the mall waiting on the rest of their family to finish shopping. They were amazed by almost everything they saw, but especially by the two shiny doors that they saw open and then that would close. They had seen nothing like it. And the boy asked his father, "Father, what is this?" And the father said, I've never seen anything like this. And it was, of course, an elevator. And he responded, "Son, I've never seen anything like this in my life. I don't know what it is." And while the boy and his father were watching with amazement, an unattractive lady moved up to the moving walls and pressed the button. The walls opened, the lady walked into the small room, and the walls closed, and the numbers lit up, and of course went up in number, and then stopped, and then came back down in number, and finally a gorgeous young woman stepped out of the elevator, and the father, not taking his eyes off the young woman, said quietly to his son, he whispered, "Run, go get your mother." But we like instant coffee. I mean, some like instant coffee, but even if we don't like instant coffee, we have our Keurigs, right? And we wait for the coffee to come out. Our Keurig got stopped up this week. And it just messes you up when your Keurig doesn't work. Just ruin your whole morning, right? And I end up fixing it, because that's what men do. We fix things, right? And we figure it out. And so I fixed the Keurig. I felt good that morning. I was like, "Woman, I fixed the Keurig." And I don't think it impressed her too much. But we live in a microwave world, don't we? We do. We want things quickly. But there is something the church has been waiting on. And that's the coming of Jesus Christ. It's called the rapture. Now, the word rapture itself means to be taken up. The word rapture itself is not mentioned. It's not in the Bible, but the meaning of the word is to be caught up. And so I'm going to warn you a little bit. We're going to go a little deep this morning. Okay, so if you're new to church, or if you're young in your faith, if some of this goes over your head, it's okay. We all have been there before. If some has this have this glazed look in their eyes as we're going through some of this scripture and we're getting deep into certain things, it's okay. It's okay to ask questions about these things, but we're going to go deep this morning a little bit, and maybe it may be unfamiliar with some of you, but I believe you'll learn something new here this morning. Amen. Learn something new. And so the Bible says that we as Christians are waiting on the return of Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Jesus to come again. And so we're going to open up with John 14. Maybe you're familiar with John 14, but in verse 1, Jesus said this. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I'm going to stop right there. I've read some commentaries and I've heard some preachers say, well, it's not really a mansion. It's a really nice room. I don't care. If Jesus is preparing it for me, it's going to be awesome. Amen? It's going to be good. So whether it's a huge mansion bigger than this church or whether it's just one really nice room, I don't care. I'm going to be with Jesus. He's prepared it for me, and it's going to be sweet. And so the next slide goes on. And if I go and prepare a place for you, this is a good part. What does Jesus say? I will come again and receive you unto myself, and that where I am, there you may be also. We're going to be with Jesus. Listen, heaven's not going to be great just because your relatives are there. It's not going to be great, as we'll see here, just because we won't experience the sin and the pain anymore. Those are definitely good benefits, don't get me wrong. It's going to be great because Jesus is there. God is there, and we will see him. It's going to be wonderful. I want to give you a little background here, historical background, and I think you'll like it. But in Jesus' day, when a young man saw a girl he wanted to marry, he would consult his father about the idea of marrying her. And if the bridegroom's father approved the choice, the young man would go to the bride's house and speak with her father. You see, fathers really, they really counted there in Israel, especially in Jewish culture. And at the bride's house, a young man would do three very important things. He would make a covenant with the bride, which is, it was an actual contract. He would drink a cup of wine with her and seal the contract. He would pay a price for her. Her father would be entitled to money for his daughter. And a young man had to be very serious about getting married because he had to make the sacrifice of doing that. Now, let me say this. In our culture today, in our world today, marriage is not always viewed the same as being very serious. Listen, we as Christians should view marriage very seriously. You see, some will look at marriage as just being something that we do and we have family around, and it's really just a piece of paper. I've heard Christians say that before. Let me tell you something. It's much deeper than that. It is spiritual. It is symbolic. You see, it's symbolic of what we see scripturally of Christ and the church. You see, marriage was God's idea. It wasn't mine. It wasn't yours. It wasn't our culture's. It was God's idea. Amen? It's important to him. And we should take marriage very seriously. And there's, of course, many different reasons of going at it, but that's not what the message is about here this morning. That's just extra. But after the groom had made the covenant, drank the cup, and paid the price, he would make a little speech to the bride. He was going to leave her for a while and go back to his father's house. He was going to build a bridal chamber for her, a place where they would have their first coming together, basically a honeymoon period and time. And he would let her know, just as Jesus is saying here in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you." The contract, the cup, and the money were security that he would return. He would return to marry her. The groom would finish the chamber, and he would work on it. But here's the interesting thing. It had to be approved by his father. He just could not just do it how he wanted, but he had to get the approval of his own father that it was finished. And it had to be stacked with provisions and have for enough for 7 days. It was something that they took very, very serious. And if anyone asked the bridegroom during the building process, "So, when are you getting this thing done?" He would say, "I don't know. Only my father knows," because the approval had to come from the father. He could not go back and claim his bride until his father approved the chamber and said it was the right time. Because of his work, the payment a bride knew that she was loved and that was prepared to wait a length of time. And during this time, the bride would wait with dignity. Her clothes would change. There was something that she would wear that showed that she was spoken for and that she was set apart and that she was waiting for her bridegroom to come. She would not go on long travel. She would stay around the house, and she would make sure she was always there at night. Always make sure she was there at night, because the tradition was that he would come at night, even possibly at midnight, and try to take her by surprise. You see, in the New Testament, the Messiah, Jesus Messiah, he drank the cup at the Passover table. When he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." In the New Covenant, God promises, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." Secondly, the crucifixion was a price in which Jesus paid for you and for me. You see, we were purchased. We were bought by a price. It was not cheap. It's free. It's for you. But there was a price that was paid for it to be offered to you. You see, Jesus, he was obedient to his Father's will. It wasn't about Jesus' will, it was about the Heavenly Father's will, and Jesus was about his Father's will. Some Jewish bridegrooms came back to their father after learning the bride price and asked their father's advice about if it was worth it. It was about his will. It was about the Father's will that it might be done. And then we see with Jesus, the Heavenly Father sent an angel to strengthen Jesus. And that was his answer. Jesus paid the price for us, and he left his bride and went back to the Father in heaven after his resurrection. And he had even made the typical bridegroom speech, "I go to prepare a place for you." And he went, like many Jewish bridegrooms, back to his Father's house. And here's a good part: the Lord will return. He will return for his bride, and there will be a bridal chamber in heaven, a place in which he is prepared, and every detail of Jesus' great wedding will be accomplished, and it will be carried out to the exact tradition of the Jewish people. Here's a fifth thing: the bride. The bride must be waiting. The bride must be prepared for the bridegroom to come. The Jews knew when the trumpet sounded, the harvest for that time was over. There will be a cutoff point at some time, and the bride who is ready goes to the wedding when the bridegroom comes. You see, there was a time of first fruits, there was a time of harvest, and there was a time of the gleanings. What is this in Scripture? The first fruits is when Jesus resurrected, and in the book of Matthew it mentions that there were other Old Testament saints. The only place we see it in the book of Matthew where there were saints who raised up. How many? We do not know. It's a little bit of a mystery. It's a little bit of an argument, but I don't know. We see the first fruits, the harvest. The harvest is going to be when Jesus comes again concerning the rapture. He comes, and we're going to see here in just a moment, we're going to see what happens when that happens. It will be the harvest. The gleanings will be those who, during the 7-year tribulation, came to know God, that chose to follow the Lord. And we also read during that time that there are many who are martyred. In fact, it even mentions how they are martyred. They are beheaded. Yeah. Those are the gleanings. Those are the gleanings. You've probably heard of the 144,000. Well, those are male virgin Jews. And those male virgin Jews, it's going to be like releasing 144,000 Apostle Pauls, and they are going to preach the word. They are going to preach it. And when you... the one thing that fascinates me about the book of Revelation, you see how God continues, even though times are bad, God continues to woo people, to want to reach people, of people to come to faith in him, because he's a merciful and loving and gracious God. We see many come to Christ, or come to faith, and we also see many with their hearts are hardened. So here's what I want us to see here. In 1 Thessalonians, if you'll turn with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture gives us comfort. It gives us comfort. Notice with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, this is what it reads. Now, the church at Thessalonica had wrote Paul and had some questions, and so Paul is answering these questions right here. And this is what he reads. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep," in other words, those Christians who have passed away, "lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died, rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede until they are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so they're asking Paul, "What's happening to my father, my mother, my spouse, my child who I lost? Where are they? Where did they go?" And he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this. I want you to know what you believe. I want you to know what happens." The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For the Christian, when we die here, physically, spiritually, we are in heaven with the Lord. Amen. I'm so thankful for that. But here he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this. I want you to know what is going on." And so we don't want to be ignorant concerning the rapture, concerning Jesus coming. Now, there's a couple of things I want to point out here to you. And like I said, we got some places we're definitely going to be turning here this morning. We see a couple of things. One, this is not talking to Israel. This is talking to the church, the body of believers. There's no mistake who this is addressed to. Notice verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with those who sleep in Jesus." Notice 16, "For the Lord himself will descend." Now he's not touching the earth here. He's ascending. He is in the clouds. He is in the air with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. This archangel, which we know of, there's only one archangel in the Bible. There's other angels mentioned, Gabriel, but he's not an archangel. He's an important angel, but it's Michael. So it's Michael here. And the trumpet of God, this harvest, it's going to blow. And let me tell you, when we hear it, I think it'll sound like something we can only compare it to a trumpet to get the idea, but it's going to be a wonderful sound. And notice what happens. The dead in Christ. This is not like a walking dead thing, all right? This is not zombies coming up from the ground, all right? That's make-believe. Make sure we're clear on that. That's make-believe. No, this is the dead in Christ will rise, and they'll have a new body. And after they rise, notice what it says in 17, "Then we who are alive," we're alive, "remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds." So the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will go. And where are we meeting the Lord? In the what? In the air. This is not the second coming. Now, I'm not going to get into all that, the second coming versus the rapture and so on. But in the second coming, when Jesus comes again in the book of Zechariah, he lands on the Mount of Olives. Boom! And he splits it in half. He puts a valley right in the middle of it. You'll go, "Yep, Jesus is here." We also know, we don't know the date, don't get me wrong, but we know the timeline of the second coming. It happens at the end of the tribulation. In fact, Jesus lands on the Mount of Olives to put an end to the battle of Armageddon. And we know what valley that even is. So there's not a whole lot of mystery there. So what we're reading right here is something that is mysterious, something we don't know a time of. And so I won't get into the second coming and the rapture, but here it's referring to the rapture. And this should not be something that scares us. If it scares you, let me ask you this. If it scares you, then my friend, I really want you to ask this question. do you really know Jesus as your Savior? Because Paul wrote this not to scare them, but notice 18. He said, comfort one another with these words. It should comfort us. And it is for me. It is for me. You know, some of you have lost some loved ones recently, maybe even this year. And some of you maybe don't feel well. And you may think to yourself, I don't know how much longer I have here. I don't know. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow, are we? Or the end of today. But I don't know how people who don't have Jesus do it. Because as a believer, and I've talked about this with some of you, even though you're sad and you're grieving, there's this hope of knowing I'm going to see them again. I'm going to see them again. That this is not all there is. I mean, what a miserable life to think this is all there is. There's much more. There's much more. So we can comfort one another with these words. We can. Now, notice with me, we're in 1 Thessalonians. Go to your left and go to 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to wait real long, so you can always write these down and check them out a little bit later. I didn't put all these up here on the PowerPoint, but you can check them out. The rapture will give us celestial bodies. In other words, glorified bodies. We get a glimpse of what this means exactly because of Jesus for 40 days after he resurrected. He could sit down and eat. Hey, man, aren't you glad you can go eat in heaven? You don't have to worry about gaining weight or about carbs or getting fat or any of that. Your wife doesn't go, we're going on a diet this week, you know, those kind of things. You don't have to hide ice cream from your spouse any longer. Never mind. I'll be glad. But it's a glorified body. But Jesus sat down and he ate, but yet, he walked through a closed door. I don't quite understand that completely. But it's a celestial. Notice 15. I'm going to read all of this. If you want to check it out for your own Bible study, from verse 35 to 58, it's awesome. But I'm going to read all of that. I'm going to start in verse 50, okay? Because it talks even more about the celestial bodies. And 50. We'll read 42. This is good. So also in resurrection of the dead, the body is sown in incorruption. This is corruption right here. And is raised in incorruption. Now, let's get to where I was wanting to go. I just wanted to show that. 50. This I say, brethren, the flesh and the blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. When Moses said, God, I want to see your face. And God's like, you can't handle my face. You'll die if you see me. It's because he was in this flesh. He was in this corruptible body right here because this body can't handle heaven. It can't. So what does God do? He changes us. He saved us. He makes us a new creation. We're a new spiritually, and he'll give us a body that can't handle it. Man, it's going to be awesome to see Jesus face to face. It'll be wonderful to see God the Father. We'll be able to handle it that way. Behold, I tell you a mystery. What is this called? A mystery. When the Bible says there's a mystery, guess what it is? It's a mystery. And if someone talks like it's not a mystery, don't trust that person. They're either a fool or they're a false teacher. When the Bible says there's a mystery, I mean, it talks about a mystery about the great wedding that happens between Christ and the church. We just get a tidbit. We get a little bit. We can speculate. But when it says it's a mystery, it's a mystery. So I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a great Bible verse for our nursery. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, some of you will get that later, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O hell, where is your victory? And the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Amen? Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And usually when this passage is brought up, it's like, okay, pastor, I like this. What am I going to look like? I don't know. Maybe your hunk of a man is going to look like Brad Pitt. I don't know. Maybe you're going to look like a model. I don't know. I think we'll be known as we are known. What does that mean? Does that mean age 30 tends to be something a lot of scholars point to? More than likely, probably pretty accurate. But we see that we are going to receive a new body. And this one here that gets old, that breaks bones, that gets diseases, is something that we won't have to deal with in glory. Amen. It'll be over. It'll be gone. Now, here's number three. No signs precede the rapture. This is 1 Thessalonians. Go back here with me, if you will, if you kept your finger. I should have told you to do so. But 1 Thessalonians, we see Scripture mentioned this in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Amen. You see, when someone says, we know when Jesus is coming again, we know when the rapture is going to happen. Maybe you remember that fella years ago. He was an older man. He said he had it all figured out. His name was Harold Camping. All right, he was a cult leader, basically. This is when Jesus is returning. We know it's going to happen. We've added this and added that. I never really get too big into if you're adding a bunch of things with Scripture and you compile something together. If God wanted you to know it, he would have wrote it plainly, right? I mean, God's not trying to hide it from you. But as a thief in the night, if you know a thief is coming, what do? You lock your doors. If you know a thief is coming, you make a decision concerning protection. Make sure that you're ready. Church, make sure that you are ready for when Jesus comes again. Make sure that you're ready. You see, here's the other thing about the rapture. The rapture happens before the 7-year tribulation. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. John sees an open door. And through that door, he catches his first glimpse of heaven. We've seen those books or seen those movies about heaven. I went to heaven, I came back, and so on. Well, here's really the bestseller right here of John the Revelator, who goes to heaven. He sees it. He experiences. It's something that he when he is summoned up to heaven. The Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, they had some experiences. But John, in his case, it's much different. John, unlike all the prophets who only looked into heaven, he is summoned into heaven. No prophet in all of Scripture was ever allowed to enter heaven and report what he saw except John. I couldn't imagine being able to try to write down the things in which he saw that he probably didn't have a clue how to describe. See, I believe there are sounds which we've never heard in heaven. Think about this. I think there are colors that we can't perceive that are in heaven. On earth, we can't see them. Think about that. We know the basic colors. We know the different shades that you can pick from, and we've seen many different colors. Think about that. I think there's colors in which we've never seen. And heaven is going to blow our minds. We're not going to be able to handle it. Thank goodness we'll have a new body. We'll be able to handle it. But no prophet in all Scripture was ever allowed to enter heaven the way John did. And I believe right here, what we're going to see in verse 1, let's read it first, is what he wrote. So the first three chapters basically are to the seven churches. And that's a whole nother study. But in verse 4, so all of this is written to the churches here in the first three chapters. So he's still dealing with the church. Notice in 22, of chapter 3, 22, right there where it says churches. That's the last time you see the word church until towards the end of the book of Revelation. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in the heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet. hear this trumpet again, speaking with me, saying, come up here, which that's what rapture means, to be taken up, to be caught up, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Many Bible scholars, and I agree with this, agree that John the Apostle, as he is summoned into heaven, represents the church, which will be called out of this world into heaven at the end of the Laodicean age, in which I believe we now live in. And what John sees during the rest of Revelation is what the church will see from a heavenly vantage point after we are caught up into heaven at this time, which we call the rapture. So the rapture happens before the tribulation starts. I want to add this here. This is just my opinion part, all right? This is my opinion part. I'm not speaking for scripture here. I'm giving my opinion part. It seems that when God wants to bring judgment to a nation or to a world, and don't get me wrong, this book right here, it does not revolve around the United States prophecy, okay? It revolves around a little country named Israel. But it seems consistent with the Lord that when he's going to bring judgment, he brings a message. And I just wonder, in my own opinion, if God in his own way, in some way, whether it's because of a financial crash or because of some other reason, that God brings something. He turns up the heat, so to speak, to where people in the world start looking for spiritual answers. He turns up the heat. And there's a great revival in which people, churches return, people repent, people get saved, and they come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior because of a circumstance. And then the rapture happens. Just my opinion. Because when you look at the during the 7-year tribulation, all that goes on, God is continually giving the message, come to me in faith, come to me in faith. And many do. What does that mean? I don't know. I'm not the only one who shares that idea, but I really do believe that in my heart. Now, I don't know what that looks like, but it seems to be consistent with our God who shows mercy and grace to us. He does that. After the rapture, the tribulation, it will begin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I told you we're going to turn some here this morning. We'll start in verse 6. And it says this. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. And the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. Who is that? That's the Antichrist, who the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Now, the church is taken out. We are in heaven. The 7-year tribulation starts soon after the rapture happens. The man of perdition, the Antichrist, is revealed. He brings peace and safety for a very short period of time, and before literally all hell breaks loose on earth. But here, I want us to show something, that after the tribulation begins, we see something very interesting as well. We see in verse 7 and 6, talking about the one who now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way, is referring to the Holy Spirit. Now listen, God is not done in prophecy. He's not done in this book. Jesus is not done in this book. But today, as when Acts 2 and the apostles were in the upper room and they were praying and they were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, all right, to empower the church, the Holy Spirit came and he empowered the church. The church was on fire. The church, just spread like crazy from there. 3,000 people were saved. I mean, it was something that was awesome going on. And today, who empowers the church? It is the Holy Spirit. Who restrains evil? It is the Holy Spirit through us. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's different times of filling of the Holy Spirit, but we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God who empowers the church, who gives us boldness, who helps us. And so, but there's coming a day when the Holy Spirit, and I believe this happens at the rapture, is taken out. Someone also say, you know, concerning with the Holy Spirit, because he is God. He's everywhere. And is he suddenly not everywhere? That's not really what I'm saying, but the mission is not the same any longer for the Holy Spirit. He has a different mission. But when he is taken out and he stops repressing the evil concerning with the church, and I really truly believe this, because I really believe that one of the reasons that the blessing, and I've said this before, the blessings in which America, the United States, has experienced is because of our support of Israel and our support of the gospel of Jesus Christ across the world. And the Holy Spirit has restrained certain evil coming our way. But there will come a time where God takes his, dome of protection away and restraining evil. And during that time of tribulation, and there is chaos, there is lawlessness, and the son of perdition, the Antichrist, is revealed. The rapture delivers a church from wrath. Delivers a church from wrath. And you see, there are some who have this view that the church will experience some of the tribulation, and I disagree. And one of the reasons I disagree is this. I'm going to give these here to you. First, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, and Romans 5:9 all deal and all talk about how the church will not experience the wrath of God. In the 7-year tribulation, you have the wrath of God upon coming upon the judgments that are shown by him. There's much going on. But I want to give you an illustration here. My wife and I have been married 15 years. We got married in St. Petersburg, Florida. And so like most bridegrooms, I come down here with the man who joined me, and I'm waiting for my bride to come. She comes down the center aisle, and she's beautiful and white, and comes down and looking so beautiful, and the beautiful ceremony, and we get married. But what if someone said, oh, before you come all the way down here, I know you got dressed in your beautiful dress, I know you spent a lot of money on the wedding, you undercut your future bride, and you drag her outside, and you drag her through the mud first, and then you bring her back to the center aisle and say, okay, now you can walk the aisle. Well, one, someone's dying, let's face it. Someone's going to get killed. But equivalently, that's what we're saying about the church. If someone really believes that the church goes and experiences this wrath in which we see in the tribulation, that Jesus has not prepared accordingly, that Jesus is going to let his bride be kind of dragged through the mud and experience his heavenly God the Father's wrath. It doesn't add up. And so what we see here, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and now let's go ahead and turn over there. We're already in 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, this is what it reads. And it says, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is wrath coming. We see that very clearly in prophecy. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it says this, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:10. Revelation 3:10. It says this here to us. Because you have kept my command. He's talking to the churches here. Okay. He's talking to the faithful church, the Church of Philadelphia. And because you have kept my command to preserve, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. Then lastly, but not least, Romans chapter 5, verse 9.
We're getting there. 5:9. But much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? Wrath through him. Capital H I M. Listen, the church is saved from the wrath of experiencing what happens during the 7-year tribulation. Listen, church, if you're here this morning, and if you're not part of the church, make sure you have your salvation settled with Jesus Christ. Here's the next. In the rapture, we see that the world is deceived. It is deceived. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells of this. In verse 1, actually, is where it starts. And it says, Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, in other words, we plead with you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as is from us, as through the day of Christ had come. And let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes the son of perdition, same person as the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that it may be revealed by his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do it so as he is taken out of the way. And so we see the world is deceived. We also see here, notice with me, in verse 3, this falling away. I want to address this. This falling away, the 6 translations, English translations, before the King James Version, the King James Version and the New King James Version translate it falling away. The first 6 English translations were not falling away, but a departure, a removal from. And so some believe this is a physical departure, the rapture, or metaphorically a departing from the faith. So no one actually, because this word actually means departure or removal of, no one's quite sure why in the King James they use the falling away instead of a departure of. If the meaning departure is more accurate translation, this chapter would leave no doubt concerning a pre-trib rapture. Now, some of you are like, pre-trib what? I have no idea. Is that a medical term? I have no idea what's going on. Simply put this, some teach, and maybe there is, an apostasy before the rapture happens. But I believe this falling away is not dealing with apostasy. I believe it's dealing with the rapture of the church, a departure. And when you get into translating, and there are some areas in which scholars disagree, and I right here would disagree with it saying falling. Rather, it's a departure. It's a leaving. And that before that Son of Man of perdition, before that Antichrist is revealed, Jesus comes back, and he takes his bride. He takes his bride into heaven. And the tribulation begins. Here's the thing I want you to know. I'm going to end with this. In Matthew 24, no one knows the day or the hour of the rapture. Amen. No one knows the day or the hour. No one knows when it's going to happen. This is what it reads. No one knows the day or the hour. But of that day and hour, no one knows, Scripture says in Matthew 24, verse 36, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Sound familiar? But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in days of after the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in the marriage until the day of Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Noah had centuries of preaching and telling. Could you imagine preaching for hundreds for that length of time, was it 100? I'm trying to remember now. 100, 120 years is what it was. Anyway, it was a long time, decades he's preaching, and the only people that end up getting saved are his three boys, his wife, and their wives. That's not a great church planting strategy. You would not want to hear from that guy. And they ignored. They were eating and drinking and cared only about themselves. They didn't care about marriage. Does that sound familiar? I'm afraid we're in that time of period. And I don't know when there's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled for Jesus to come back. For the longest time, it was Israel becoming a country again. But we know in 1948 that happened. There was a time in the church world in the 70s, I was talking to my father about what I was going to preach on, and he said, Lucas, I remember in the 70s where churches preached so much about the rapture that really the teenagers of that time and kids, he said, I remember thinking, I'm never going to get married. Jesus is coming back. Well, I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but he's coming back. He's coming again. I remember in sixth grade, I'd gotten some really bad grades. I'd gone to a Christian school. Only time I went to private school, I went to public school, but my sixth grade year, I went to private school, and it was much harder. And I had gotten this bad, and I had to get my parents to sign it. And I remember praying, Dear Jesus, if there was a time for you to come back in the rapture, now would be a great time. And God, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait, God. I'm going to wait until the morning to show this to my mother. But Jesus, come back, come quick. Well, he didn't, and I don't remember if I got punished or not, but point being, Jesus is coming back. And then two men will be in the field. Notice this. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know the hour of the Lord is coming. This is not the second coming. Don't confuse this. Some do. This is concerning the rapture. But knowing this, that if the master of the house had known the hour a thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. And therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at the hour you do not expect. So what do I want you to do, church? This is what I want you to do. With this information, the fact that Jesus is coming back, it's a reminder for us here this morning to live a life worthy of what we're called. We're called to live for Jesus. This life is not about us, amen? It's about serving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's about helping others come to Jesus and them knowing Jesus and growing in Jesus. Listen, live a life as where you expect Jesus to come back every single day. It's so easy to get so wrapped up in this life to forget that Jesus is coming again, but he's coming again. And so let me ask you, and this is a convicting question. This is a convicting question. And some of you may not like this question, but God's called me to preach, to ask the tough questions. And so here's the question. If every church member was like you in this church, what kind of church would this be? My response was the same when I heard it the first time when I was a teenager. I thought, ooh, I don't like that question. Well, it's a convicting question. And you know in your heart what the Holy Spirit is doing with you right now. We need to be people spiritually who are living lives because we love Jesus Christ so much that we want to be ready and prepared that when he comes to get his bride, we are not ashamed. Don't be ignorant of the scriptures. Don't live a Christian life that is ignorant. He's given us the word. There's no reason for us to be ignorant of the scriptures. You may be here and you're like, I just don't know that much. I want to learn. That's wonderful. That's the heart that we all should have. But you know, sometimes the biggest problem is people who know the truth, but they don't live their lives accordingly. I think that's worse. And so, my friends, God, he's called us not to be lukewarm. He's called us to care about the lost. He's called us to live lives worthy of the calling. He's called you to serve. And so may we live lives with anticipation that Jesus might come today, that he might come tomorrow. He might come next week. He might come a year from now. It may be that I am old and gray when he comes. I don't know, but I want to live a life worthy and knowing that I am ready for Jesus to come again. Will you be ashamed when he comes again? Or will you be ready? Listen, there's no reason. Maybe you have a past. Maybe you have things that you need to ask God to forgive you of. Then ask him, repent of it, and get it right. And he will love you, and he will forgive you, and he will make you new. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, what are you waiting on? What are you waiting on? Get saved. Give your life to Jesus Christ. And here's the wonderful thing. Then, man, you can live a life of anticipation of God. I'm living a life of expectation, of loving God, loving people, and serving like Jesus because he is coming back. And at the end of the 7 days of celebration, in Jewish culture, the bride and groom would come out as husband and wife. And then there would be a grand marriage supper, which we would call a reception. And everyone would congratulate the new couple. And there would be a scene of wonderful joy and dancing and so on. And finally, the new couple would leave to take up residence in the husband's house. And he would have prepared a place for them to live in his own kingdom, as it were. And the couple would go there, leaving his father's house. Jesus is coming again. Let's live accordingly. Father, we love you.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. To find out more about Southside Baptist and our ministry, visit our website at southsidenow.church. Until we meet again, have a great week.